there's a lot going on. I know that I believe Friday, wasn't it, was Daniel's last day as a Marine. And so, you know, whether it's events that are noteworthy, that are good, sometimes we have things that are not so good. And what happens is we kind of mark things out and we focus on that mark. And what God wants us to focus on is Him in the midst of each mark. And so what I want to do is even like, for instance, I was in Seattle this last week for my mom's 95th. Well, I think 95 is an accomplishment, but actually it's just 24 hours. It's just, I mean, reality, it's another day in the midst of what she's lived as a lot of days. But what we want to do is say Christ has to be the perspective. And we expand our calendars and we realize all the stuff that we see in front of us that actually comes and goes rather quickly needs to be put in perspective. Because otherwise we become people that become bound to the now. We get ruled by circumstance. And all of a sudden, whether it's good and it's not as good as we wish it would have been, or it doesn't last as long as we wish it would, or it's bad and we wish it never would have happened, then we begin to wonder, and it should draw us to the glory of our God. In fact, that's what last week we ended looking at the reality, really, of the world we live in today. And if you think our world's not messed up, just take a look. If you're not sure, visit Seattle. Between the traffic, the crime, the cost, it makes you appreciate a lot of other places and a lot of other things. But we finished up last week looking at Isaiah 6, where Uzziah had been the king there for 52 years. For the most part, he had been an excellent king, a godly man. He had his time at the end where eventually it led to his leprosy. But for the most part, the kingdom under his reign went very well, and yet morally the nation declined. And in that decline, they kind of thought, you know, like it's Uzziah that's holding us together. Now after 52 years, Uzziah's dead. What do we do? And so Isaiah 6 is about the glory of God. Isaiah 6 is about redefining and reestablishing our calendars as they should be. Isaiah 6 is about the reality of this life in which it starts off and it says, in the year of King Uzziah's death, I'm sure they all thought, what is going to happen to us now? And Isaiah wrote, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne. That God is God and God is absolutely in charge. And we have to ask ourselves, I mean, everybody should ask themselves this and ask themselves this continually, because we don't know what's going to happen today, let alone tomorrow. But like Job said, if a man dies, pretty good question, will he live again? What happens when we die? And then he says, all the days of my, and he doesn't say that life is just a joyful bliss, as we just sang about, that's to come. But he said, if a man dies, will he live again? And then he says, all the days of my struggle, I will wait until my change comes. This life can be a struggle. That word could be translated as war, conflict, or something that's very hard. And that's why we need to look beyond the obvious, the stuff that we go through today, to the God that's behind everything. That we look and we say, yeah, Uzziah is dead, but God still is on his throne. Yeah, this happens, but God is still upon his throne. So look at John chapter 5. And just to remind you of what we saw, because it's been kind of interrupted with a couple different events, with Easter and having the Ryan here and other things, but in John 5, beginning in verse 16, so you get the context, it says, for this reason the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. Remember that guy who had been lame for 38 years, and Jesus heals him, he says, pick up your pallet and walk. And the guy did it. And all the Pharisees looked at him and said, you can't do that on the Sabbath. And so Jesus begins to get in trouble because they're pointing that he's the one that healed him and told him to pick up that bed. So Jesus, in verse 17, he expands now their hatred because he takes it to the next level, as we've seen. But he answered them, my Father is working until now, and I myself am working. So it says, for this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So now Jesus expands on this equality with his Father and his intimacy with his Father. And I want to show you this kind of as we read it a couple weeks ago. And that would be that there's some words here to look for. And in the Greek, there's a little conjunction that's used five times the way Jesus has this, the way John recorded it. And it always describes Jesus as being the sent one of his Father and the commission that's been given to him and the seriousness of it and the ultimate goal. So look in verse 19. It says, therefore Jesus answered and was saying to them, and you'll see here, truly, truly, or verily, verily, amen, amen. You look at verse 24, it starts off truly, truly. Verse 25, truly, truly. So back to verse 19, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. And notice most of your Bibles are going to say for. And that's not golfing for, that's F-O-R or gar in the original. For, and he gives the reason. He's spelling out the purpose or the cause. He's explaining it. Why is it that you can't do anything on your own, Jesus? For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in like manner. Verse 20. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing, and the Father will show him greater works than these. Why? You have a purpose clause here, so that the goal here is you will marvel. It's like back in John 1:14, we are to behold his glory. So we come today to worship God. We have to be lost in the marveling, the glory of God. So verse 21 starts off naturally then. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. Verse 22. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he's given all judgment to the Son. Then he gives the reason, so that all will honor the Son, even as they honor the Father. The Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself, and he gave him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice, will come forth. Those who did good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. I can do nothing on my own initiative. As I hear, I judge. And my judgment is just, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And that's why Amos would say of the most, really, the only event that we should look to that would mark our life for the future as being the ultimate significance, and that's when we stand before our God. Amos asked the question, said, prepare, he gave the warning to Israel, prepare to meet your God, O Israel. And in Hebrews 9:27, where it says that we do what? We die, We live once, we die, and then comes the judgment. It's a sobering thing. It's beyond our comprehension, I think, to think that every human being that's ever lived, from Adam to the last conceived human before our Lord returns, everybody will be summoned to stand before Jesus Christ. And Jesus kind of summarized at the end of Matthew 25, where he says, these will go into eternal punishment. There'll be separation of the sheep and the goats, and the righteous into eternal life. So the first thing I have here is that we'll see in John's gospel, the honor is to have the victorious son. It should be, we're to honor him. We're to marvel in all that Christ is. Verse 23 says, so that all will honor the Son, we are to honor him as the righteous judge. Genesis says, he's the judge of all the earth. The judge of all the earth is God. He has given judgment to the Son. It says in Acts 17 that God has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man he has appointed, that being the Lord Jesus Christ. And so verse 27 here in John 5, picking it up kind of where we've been, he gave him authority to execute judgment. Why? Because he is the Son of Man. He does sit at God's right hand, and therefore he will judge. And here you have God the Father who sends his Son in love, yet God the Father, who is non-flexible in his holiness, will send his Son to judge. And people want to think that everything's going to work out okay. When you brought all the events, everything that happens in life, everything funnels down to this key event, standing before Jesus Christ as judge. And either one is judged by what Christ did on the cross, and Christ took that sin, or we will be judged in our sin. In Romans chapter 1, in fact, why don't you turn to Romans 1 real quick. Romans 1. You have the good news that Paul says, I can't wait to get to Rome. I want to preach the gospel to you. The gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And then in verse 18, all the way through chapter 3, verse 20, you have all the negative warnings of God's wrath to be seen in judgment. Just as an example, quickly looking over this, look at chapter 1, verse 18. That if God is the God of the Bible, he's not just some God of love that wants so much for everything to work out okay. He's going to make it okay at the end. If he's the God of the Bible, he must punish sinners. Romans 1:18 says, for what? The wrath of God. God's passion will be against, and is being revealed, against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Chapter 2, and it gives all the list of sins. Chapter 2, it says, we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. Skip down to verse 5, and you'll see at the end of that where it talks about storing up wrath, the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. And verse 6, who will render to each person according to his deeds. Verse 9, there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil. Verse 12, it talks about whether you've sinned without the law, whether you've sinned under the law. The end of that is all will be judged by the law. And then verse 16, something that we don't like to think about today. We think of the gospel as the good news of Jesus Christ, and part of that good news is being saved in Christ, so we're not judged by Christ. Look at the text in verse 16, on the day when, according to my gospel, this is the gospel, God will judge the secret of men through Christ Jesus. People don't like to think of that. It's kind of like R.C. Sproul had written a book, and it is entitled, Saved From What? We think of saved, but we forget we're saved from torment. We are saved from God's wrath. Why? Because Christ took that upon himself. And so the first thing is we have to recognize Christ is judge, and everything really funnels down in time to the event of all events in the future, and that will be when every human who has ever been conceived will stand before Jesus Christ. Secondly, there's the good news that we can hear him right now, his voice, and that is his voice in regeneration. Look at the text. This is the spiritual resurrection that we've seen back in John chapter 3, where he says in verse 24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has," present tense, "eternal life, does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is," that this is for the here and now, "when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who heal will live." This is not just talking about the physical resurrection, but the reality of what precedes that in the gift of God through his illuminating work, through regeneration, in which he makes us who are dead in our sins into new creatures in Christ Jesus. And so here we are thankful that God has spoken to us. And how has he spoken to us? He hasn't left us to our hunches. He hasn't left us to try and figure out every circumstance or to be led by our feelings. But we look to the word of Christ. And we'll see later on in John chapter 10 where he says, "And they will hear my voice." He says, "My sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me." How does God speak? In Hebrews 1, it says he speaks to us in the last days through his Son. What does that mean? We could compare that with Romans 10:17, where he says faith comes by hearing, and hearing, as we'll see, Lord willing, next week, hearing comes to us by the word of Christ. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 36, because if you go back to the context of regeneration back in John chapter 3, we looked at this before, but I want to repeat it because some of you weren't here, some of you might forget, and so it's repetition. But in Ezekiel 36, you have the promise of the new covenant. That's what we celebrate around the Lord's table. Around the Lord's table, we're looking at the fulfillment of the new covenant, the everlasting covenant, what God has given to sinners. And you have here in chapter 36, verse 25, where he says, "I will sprinkle clean water on you." And I believe that's when Jesus is talking to Nicodemus. He's talking about being born from above, being born again. He's talking about being born of the Spirit and the water. He's talking about not baptism. He's talking about what the Spirit does in salvation. So he says, "I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness, from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you," verse 26, "a new heart. I will put a new spirit within you." What kind of spirit? Verse 27, "I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances." How does that happen? Well, look over at Ezekiel 37. In Ezekiel 37, in the same context, you have the passage of the bones. Do you remember that? Look at verse 1. "The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley, and it was full of bones." What kind of bones, Ezekiel? Well, look at the end of verse 2. They were dry. Dry bones are not good. Dry bones mean what? Something's dead. And so these bones are not healthy, they're dead. And so verse 3, "He said to me," this is God speaking to Ezekiel, "Son of man, can these bones live?" And I answered, "O Lord, you know." "Again," he said to me, "prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear what? As the song goes, the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to the bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you that you may come to life." Kind of like Genesis 2:7, where it says God took the dust of the earth and he takes kind of like he's form in man, and it says he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. It's kind of like he takes his word and he breathes life into us. So he says, I will cause breath to enter you that you may come to life. And the goal of that at the end of verse 6 is a great goal all through Ezekiel, that you will know that I am the Lord. That's the God-centered approach. That is what salvation ultimately aims at, is the glory of God. So in verse 7, Ezekiel says, I prophesied as I was commanded. And it says, I prophesied in verse 7. It says there was a noise, a rattling, and the bones began to come together, bone to bone. And he looked at him, and all of a sudden, things move, and God begins to move, and through his breath. And so you look down in verse 13, and he says, then you will know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves and caused you to come up out of your graves, my people. And like the passage in Ezekiel 36 dealing with the new covenant, he said, I will put my spirit within you, and you will come to life, and I will place you in your own land. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken and done it. Now, I'm not going to go into a lot of detail here, but as John 5:26 says, the Son has life in himself. He gives life to those that he wants to. And it's as if it's a picture there of we who are dead in our sins, but we've been made alive together in Christ. And this isn't the finality. It's kind of like in the biblical terms, we get the first fruits. Now, Drew Rhoda is not here. He's in North Carolina visiting his mom. His dad had died a couple years ago. And if Drew were here, normally when Drew's here, what does he bring when we have our fellowship lunch? He brings what? Fried chicken. Fried chicken. And probably in about 15 minutes, someone out there starts warming up the fried chicken, and you can smell it out here. And I know once the fried chicken smell comes out here, I got about 10 minutes left. Because nobody cares about anything I have to say once they begin smelling the fried chicken. All of a sudden, the noggin kicks in. They're going, I'm hungry. It's kind of like for us, this is what it is. We don't experience the finality of everything that we'll have someday in our resurrection. But spiritually, God has taken us as a bunch of dead, dry bones. And he's breathed into us the life through his word by his spirit. And now we come together as his people and we taste a little bit of what our future holds for it. And when we taste that, when we get a glimpse of that, when we smell just a little bit of that, it's to remind us to put things into their perspective that everything isn't what we're going through right now. It's that, yes, Uzziah may be dead, but the Lord sits on his throne. And we look to Christ, knowing that someday we will stand face to face before him. And the great prize there is that Christ is the judge. And if you know Christ through his word, he's already been judged, what? For us. And that gives us hope no matter what our circumstances here right now. So thirdly, it's not just that he's the judge, the righteous judge, that we hear his voice in regeneration. But third, there's an hour coming in which the voice of the Son of God will be heard in the final resurrection. Look back at John 5. John 5 in verse 28, moving towards the future. Verse 28 says, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming. The last time it said that, it said an hour is coming and now is. This one, an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice. Now, we're going to see that later in John 11, in which Jesus goes to the tomb of his friend, Lazarus, and he calls him out to come forth. And here it says, all who are in the tombs will hear his voice, will come forth. Those who did good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. And this is kind of like I mentioned the end of Matthew 25, where it says that the Son of Man comes in glory. He will sit on his throne, and all nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another. This is the reality of a final resurrection. Everyone who has ever lived will die. Those who die will come alive again. At the voice of Christ, we will all come alive, everyone, and everyone will stand before our Maker. Now, first of all, it's an amazing thing to think that once we die, we're going to become alive again. And we're going to someday get a body, I don't understand this, that lasts and lasts and lasts and has no end. I can't fathom that. In 1 Corinthians 15, it says that we have this perishable body. It dies perishable, but it's raised imperishable. There's no shelf life. There's no expiration date on it. It continues on. This one sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, it's raised in power. I can't fathom that. But the first thing is, there's a resurrection of life. Verse 29 says, all will come forth, those who did good deeds to a resurrection of life. There's going to be a resurrection. All will be raised. Those who are in Christ will be raised to a resurrection of life. Judgment is always based on works, our thoughts, our motives, every word heard, every word not heard, mumbled in the heart, every act. As it says in Ecclesiastes, the conclusion says, when everything is said and done, fear God, keep his commandments. It applies to every person. Why? Because for God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it's good or evil. Now, this is the resurrection of life. John 17, we'll see that Jesus in his prayer says, this is eternal life, that they may know you. It's Christ. They may know you, the Father, and the one you've sent, that's Christ. Works are simply the fruit then, being judged on good deeds, it's simply the fruit of real faith. And people don't like to hear that. But people will say, John 3:16. What's John 3:16 say? For God so loved the world that he, what? Gave his only, what? Begotten Son, that whoever does what? So we're saved believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. We're saved by grace alone. We're saved through faith as a gift of God. They forget, that's John 3:16. You get to John 3:20, and it says, for everyone who does evil, hates the light, and talking about they don't want to have anything to do with God. Verse 21 says, but he who, and he doesn't say believes in the truth, he says he who practices the truth comes to the light. And there's that tension there. It's kind of like James. People get lost in James, and then James says, you know, you show me faith, and I'll show you my works. And he's not saying, I don't need faith. He's saying, real faith is faith that isn't just faith in faith. It's faith in Christ, and it's going to live for Christ. In fact, the whole section in James 2 focuses on salvation by faith alone. Because right in the middle there, he quotes from Genesis 15:6. Paul does that in Romans talking about salvation by faith. Paul does that in Galatians talking about salvation by faith alone. James does the same thing. Abraham believed and it was reckoned to him as righteous. James adds, he became a friend of God. But what was his faith? It was that which made him live to the glory of God. And so the reality is we have a hope of the resurrection of life. I want you to take your Bibles and turn all the way to really close to the end, Revelation chapter 21. Revelation chapter 21. And then stay there for a few minutes because we'll look at Revelation 20 in a moment. But Revelation 21 begins in verse 1 saying, "Then I saw a new heaven and new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away. There's no longer any sea. I saw a holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband." And then it says, "I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among him. They shall be his people.'" This is all the promise of the intimacy that's given in the new covenant of Christ being first and foremost. We having that law now in our heart, and Christ becomes the very focal point. And it says, like I read in Ezekiel 36, he will cause us to walk in his statutes. And verse 4 says, he'll wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no longer any death, no longer any mourning, no longer any crying, no pain. First things are done forever. That's the resurrection of life. Why do we get so hung up with the events of today? Because they're real. So we have to remember that this is even more real. Because everything we go through today is temporary. This is forever. The first things have passed away. They're done. So for those in Christ, that's our hope. Secondly, there's the resurrection of judgment. And we're going to see this more through John, so I don't want to take the time to go into detail today. But don't we live in an age that could be exemplified by Proverbs 14:12, "There's a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death." Man, that's so common today because we've thrown God out of everything. We think we have the answers to stuff, and we don't. Paula had sent me a short video to listen to. I don't even know who the guy is. Ricky, how do you say it? Whatever. Ricky G. He's an English, I had to look him up. He's an English comedian, although he wasn't very funny. And then part of it was from a, and he's not very funny, Piers Morgan show. And Ricky G is an atheist, very outspoken an atheist, very dramatic in his atheism. Would that be true? And he said, and I quote, "I'm not a Christian." And this is interesting to me. "I'm not a Christian, but I live my life in a good way." I thought, if you're an atheist, what's it matter? And then he said, and I'm quoting this because I wrote all this down. People will say, "Well, who says what good is?" So he said, "Well, you know what? I do. I'm good to people because it's the way I want to be treated." And then he says, "For me, it's not the end of to something glorious. It's I gain that now." And he says, "I don't want to die any more than anyone else, but there's a great difference between spirituality and religion." And then he goes philosophizing in his own theme of life that it's here and now, and there is no God. It's just us living, and then we're dirt. And he mocks Christians who would believe, as the, you know, kind of like Vladimir Lenin said, it becomes the opiate of the masses hoping for something better because we didn't get what we wanted here. The Bible says in 2 Peter chapter 3, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men. If you're still in Revelation, go back to chapter 20, and you'll see that this vision before the new heavens and the new earth, before the first things have passed away. In verse 11, then I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it. Well, who is that? That's Christ. And so it says, from whose presence earth and heaven fled away and no place was found for them. That everyone is summoned to this court and nobody can get a dismissal. So verse 12 says, I saw the dead and the great and the small, meaning everybody standing before the throne. The books were open. Another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which are written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which was in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them. And they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. If anyone's name was not written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. And that is what we call the second death. So why do we think we might miss out on something here? When it doesn't really matter what happens to us here if we're what? In Christ. Because someday then when we stand before Christ and we have Christ, we have everything we need. And that's why everything, every event, every time, every goal has to be funneled through the reality that we all will stand before the judge. So let me give you something before we stop and how we should picture this. What are we to think of really, if you wanted to say, I mean, people would say, yeah, there's big events in my life or this is a major event. And we all have things that we'd say, yeah, this is a bigger event seemingly than this event. And it has lasting consequences in this event. But the reality is the most sobering event for any human being is to ultimately stand before God himself. As in the words of Amos, to stand to meet our Maker. In Hebrews where it says it's appointed for men to die once and then comes the judgment, I love the contrast. That sounds so terrible. You live, you die, and then comes the judgment. But listen to the next verse. So Christ also, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time for salvation without reference to sin to those who eagerly await him. Do you get that? We look at Judges 9:27. We live, we die, judgment. Oh, people say, that sounds so harsh. No, for those who are saved in Christ, we are to be eagerly awaiting him. That's our hope. It's not something that we dread. That is our hope, to stand before him. In fact, in John, where it says, what is eternal life? It's to know God and to know the one that he sent, Jesus Christ. Jesus later prayed, I desire that they also, whom you've given me, be with me where I am. So when we talk about last month celebrating Easter, and we said people traditionally will say, he is risen. And what do the people say? He is risen what? Indeed. And so I said, well, we shouldn't just leave it there, because he's not just risen, but he's risen, and he's risen so that he might ascend to heaven. So therefore, he reigns, and we would say he reigns what? Indeed. And as one who reigns, he will return as judge, and he will return indeed. That's our hope. That's good. And in the meantime, as the reigning judge on his throne, he intercedes on our behalf. And what does he pray for us? That we would be with him in his glory. And that's not right here and now. That's someday face to face with him. And he has sat down victoriously. And then it leads into Hebrews back to the new covenant. And the new covenant is what? And their sins and their lawless deeds, he who reigns, who intercedes, he says, and I will remember them what? No more. And so we fix our eyes upon Jesus, the author and the perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured an event of the cross. He looked beyond the event to the reality that he could go through the shame, but he will sit down at the right hand of the throne of God. And I believe if you could go into the mind of Christ being so set upon his Father and being so set, led by the Word, by the Spirit, that it would take him back to Psalm 16, in which here he's going into the most obviously difficult situation as the eternal Son of God becoming a man, and now he's going to be the cursed, he's going to become sin on our behalf, that the Father would be pleased to crush the Son. And yet this tension here, the Father is pleased to crush the Son, but his full confidence is in the Father who would crush him, and why he would crush him. And in Psalm 16, he says, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is the fullness of joy, and in your right hand there are pleasures forever. And so when we look at the events of our lives, what did Job say? He said, if a man dies, will he what? Live again through all the struggles, through all the frustrations, through all the disappointments, through all the fears, through everything, both positive and negative in this life. He looked beyond that. He fixed his eyes on where true pleasure is. And it's at the Father's right hand. And so if anybody should enjoy this life, it's us. Because whether it's frustrating, or whether it's something that we enjoy, we have an enjoyment waiting for us that the world doesn't know. And it's amazing. You go to Seattle. Seattle, when I grew up, you had Trees Weyerhaeuser, and you had Planes Boeing. Boeing's moved a lot of their stuff out of the Northwest. Weyerhaeuser, they can't cut down anything anymore. And yet there's more money in the Northwest. It's unbelievable. Everybody drives a new car, and there's new cars everywhere because there's cars everywhere. You can't get on the road without cars. You sit in traffic. How do people have so much money here? And yet, you know what? You get at a stoplight, they all honk their horn. You see them walking down the sidewalks, they got wet just like we did. You don't see smiles on a lot of their faces. And you know what the end is? They're going to die just like us. And guess what? We have something so much greater. And that's why we have to expand the reality of our frame of life, our worldview, to realize the ultimate of all life's situation is to stand before Christ. And if we have Christ, we stand before him. And that's where true joy is going to begin. If we have Christ, we have everything we need. And that's one thing we come together to worship God, to remind each other that in Christ, he's worthy of everything that we can live for. And praise God. Psalm 16 says, the Lord is my portion. He says, preserve me, O God. I take refuge in you. Is he really our refuge? It's easy to say that, but sometimes it's hard to live it, isn't it? like 2 verses later, it says, we barter for another God. Let's not come in here and barter. Let's come in here and worship. And that's what we're going to do around his table. Let's pray. And while your heads are bowed, I remind you that his table is just for those who belong to Christ. If you don't know Christ, that this is for you to make your reality of your life him. Father, we ask that you would glorify your Son through our feeble efforts. We thank you that you're everything we need. We pray that you would glorify yourself, that we would indeed walk out of here as a hopeful people and a joyful people because we have Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.